Well, and turn to the book of James, chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 13 and following, and we're calling it the practice of prayer, the practice of prayer. And we began looking at it last week, these verses, and if you will remember, the context of verse 13 through 19 is prayer. That's the main idea. The word prayer appears 7 times in 6 verses, 1 time in every verse, except verse 16, and it appears twice there. That is set in the context of these who are called to be doers and not hearers only of the Word of God, even in the midst of great trials and suffering. And so he begins the book, James chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, count it all joy. And then in chapter 5, verse 7 through 12, which immediately precedes the passage we're looking at, are those believers that are suffering because of the evil deeds of others. And so that leads you into this passage on prayer. We mentioned that there are 3 kinds of prayer, and it's not 3 levels or 3 kinds that are disassociated, but as we go through this, you will see how they interface, and it will probably be somewhat different than you would think once we've gone through it all. But there is personal prayer, and that is in verse 13, and that is praying, and he says, is any of you suffering? And that word suffering is the same word used in verse 10 of the prophets who suffered for speaking the word of God. And so again, it is reminding us that the context is they are suffering at the hands of evil people. They are living for God, but they are suffering for their faith. And he says, is any of you feeling that? Now, it can manifest itself emotionally. There may be physical symptoms and so forth. But the idea is that they are suffering because they are living for God, and evil people are, Satan is doing things to them to cause them to suffer. Remember, Job had physical symptoms, but the problem was not physical. The genesis of his problem was not physical. It was spiritual. But there are times, as we mentioned, that the genesis of the physical symptoms is not that you have done something spiritually wrong, and that's why Paul could tell Timothy, well, you've got these stomach troubles, take a little wine for it. Get a little medicine for it. So, is any among you suffering? Pray. Is any among you encouraged or having courage? Praise God. Listen, this is not an issue about, well, you know, when you go through suffering, you need to praise God. That's right. And when you're being blessed, you don't need to just praise. You need to pray. That's right. But let me ask you this. If you are suffering, what are you doing most of? Pray. And that's wise. If you just come through a lot of blessing, what do you end up doing? It's just praising God for it. So the idea is, if you are suffering, you need to be focused on praying. And if you are coming through blessing, then you just praise God. Let it out. Give Him the thanks and the glory for what He's done. So that's a personal prayer. And then in verse 14 and 15, we see petitioned prayer. And verse 16 later, we'll see participatory prayer. In the petition prayer, we see the calling for the elders. And so I want you to read with me, and we read these verses, but we're looking at them again. This is where we are. Verse 14 and 15. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of our Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Petition prayer. This is where the people in the flock, they come and they ask the elders, would you pray for me? Now, the word sick, we think of immediately physical sickness, but as we said, it is the word asthenao, and it is used 18 times, translated 18 times in the New Testament, of physical sickness, 14 times of spiritual sickness. So the context is what tells you whether it is dealing with spiritual or physical sickness. These, because of the context, it is a spiritual suffering. They are suffering at the hands of evil people, and thus the sickness is spiritual sickness. These are the ones that have been fighting the battle. They are weakened. They are worn down. We could call them prayed out. Ronnie, I've been praying about it for 2 years, and I haven't seen anything that would evidence God doing anything, and I'm still hurting, and I can't pray anymore. I don't even know if I believe that God will hear this prayer. You are not left alone in a local assembly of believers God has made. When you are down that far, you can go and you can petition the elders, and they intervene. So this is a place where personal prayer is not enough. Not because it's less meritorious than an elder's prayer. It is because you've been fighting the battle. You're defeated. Maybe you've prayed for a mate to get saved for a long time, and they've just beaten you down. You've not seen God move, and finally you've just come to the place you're numb. You are making it. You're going on, but you don't have it anymore to pray. That is not the time to quit. That is the time to go and to petition the elders to pray. Now, when someone has a problem, our first response in a church is not to send them to the expert. If you go to a counselor or a psychologist and they don't pay attention to the spiritual dimension and foundation of man, you are going to get a Band-Aid and you may be hemorrhaging. You see, what causes us to have physical or psychological problems can be environmental, it can be biological, it can be chemical, it can be physical, and it can be spiritual. Now, all of these things, these maladies that we have, they all have an ultimate spiritual genesis. They all began because of the fall of man. We're not referring to that. We understand that. What we're saying is there an immediate spiritual genesis? When you go to a doctor, if your leg is broke and the bone is sticking out of the skin, he will say, you have a broken leg and we need to fix that. But if it is something that is hidden by the skin, he begins to probe and ask you questions about your history, what you've been doing, what kind of pain are you feeling, and then he begins to run a series of tests. If you go into a Christian counselor who is worth their salt, they're going to begin to probe and ask you things spiritually. They're going to ask you things emotionally. They're going to try to determine, is this being chemically induced, biologically induced, environmentally induced, spiritually induced? And then you deal with it the same way. Well, when you come to an elder, one of the reasons we would counsel and we would look at the scripture and we would ask you questions, and some of them would be in the emotional realm, physical realm, environmental realm, and spiritual, because if your body is not producing a chemical that it needs to run properly, that is not necessarily due to some spiritual problem in your life. That is due maybe to the fall. All of our bodies, none of them are functioning perfectly, and if it is by chance and it won't for long. So something is wrong. But because your body is not functioning right, it could be this chemical thing. You could be doing something that is spiritually detrimental. It could be like Job. It wasn't that he had a physical problem per se. He had physical symptoms of a spiritual problem. So that has to be determined. But if you deal with a problem that has a physical genesis, all of our bodies, because of the fall, are breaking down physically. And so if it's breaking down physically and that's the genesis of it, and you deal with that without paying attention to it, and you attribute it to some spiritual sin and the person's life or something like that, then you are going to misdiagnose them, and your diagnosis and treatment is going to be worse than the sickness. And it's happening all the time. So we have to listen and look, and this passage addresses and promises. We ought to pray for every sickness, every illness. And again, somebody comes and says, I'm having depression. Well, we don't know if it's chemical. We don't know if it's biological. We don't know if it's environmental. We don't know if it's spiritual until we began to probe and ask some questions. But the promises in these verses are related to those that have a spiritual genesis, a direct and immediate spiritual genesis. So, what do? They call for the elders. Now remember, that is a third person singular. That is the individual's responsibility. And it is a command. And it is a middle voice. Call for the elders. You call for the elders to pray. You that are sick, that are spiritually struggling, you call for them and you will benefit. You are commanded. We cannot bypass this aspect of it. So, when you call for them, what do they do? Well, notice he says in verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, the local church, and let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. So what do? They pray and they anoint. Now I'm going to say something about anointing in a moment. Matter of fact, I'm going to say several things about it. So just hang on, because we'll be there in a moment. What do the elders do? Primarily, they pray. You say, how do you know that? Because in the grammar of the New Testament, the word pray is the main verb. The word anoint, notice the ing, it is a participle. And participles have no value, basically, except for hanging on the main verb. So you have the main verb, pray, and anoint them. Your leg's broken. Take an aspirin and call a doctor. Now, that doesn't fully show you what's going on, but the idea is what? You just get an aspirin. Did you solve the problem? No. The problem, the main thing we need to do is get a doctor to set your leg. But in the meantime, we want you to take an aspirin. Now, that doesn't exactly and precisely convey, but it does give you some relationship to think about. It is praying is the main verb. The main idea of what the elders are to do is to pray. How do we know it? Number one, the verb, pray. It's like Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, the Great Commission. And go into all the world and make disciples, teaching and baptizing. Teaching and baptizing are participles. The main verb is make disciples. Go is a participle. Go is not the main idea. Baptize is not the main idea. Teach is not the main idea. The main idea is make disciples. And here it is pray. The second way I know it is the context. How many times did we say prayer is mentioned? 7 times. How many times is anointing mentioned? Once. The third way I know it is if you look at verse 15, it says the anointing of oil will heal the sick, right? It doesn't say that, does it? It says what? The prayer of faith. Now listen. I can't help if someone is able to have millions of people listening and make millions of dollars. I can't help that. I can't help it if they want to focus on the oil. I can only tell you that the Holy Spirit did not give you, nor me, nor anybody else the liberty to say what it says. The Holy Spirit made pray the context, the main verb, and the resource for raising them up, and made anointing a participle, a part of it. So when someone comes along and they're ordering boxcar loads of oil and little bitty vials, and they'll send this out, if you can exercise faith and send them some money, they can do that, but when I look at the Word of God, I don't have to do that. Because the main thing I need, if I am down, is to go to the elder of my local church and say, would you pray for me? That's the first thing. So it's the prayer that is the main thing that is determined, not by Ronnie Rogers. I am telling you what's there. You can see it for yourself. But I didn't make the determination. The Holy Spirit did. Now, is the anointing of oil for medicinal or ceremonial or symbolic use? The faith healers and the Catholic Church would say it is ceremonial or symbolic, and that I believe that it is medicinal along with many others. Which way is it? Well, before I show you why I believe it's medicinally, let me just say this to you. If you want me to anoint you with oil, I can't speak for the other elders because we hadn't talked about it, but if you want me to, I'll anoint you. But I want to tell you something, beloved. When I anoint you, you're going to know you got anointed. Matter of fact, everybody sees you is going to know it. We're not going to daub your head. The word means to rub or smear. And it's in a certain construction where you can translate it to smear them with oil or to smear them in oil. And they literally took baths in it. So, when you come, bring a gallon or two, and we'll do it. And I'll anoint you, but if we're going to do it, let's do it like they did it, and don't play game. Now, why do I believe it's medicinal? Well, let me give you some things to think about. First, keep in mind, when you come to the Bible and you read that verse, you are reading it in the 21st century. You're reading it at a time when we are here and the hospital is over there. In the history of mankind, medicine and religion were never separated until modern times. So for you and I, when we look at that and somebody's teaching on it and they say the prayer of faith and the anointing, they say, you see, it's religious. It's all in a religious context. But you have to remember, historically, up until the very latest of times, medicine and prayer or religion and medicine were never separated. And by the way, they are not separated only by a few today. Only by a few. Whether they be doctors or nurses, I know doctors that pray with you. I know doctors that say, I'm the instrument, but God is the healer. He's the great physician. My brother-in-law is an oncologist, hematologist. He has a nurse that he pays a full-time salary. She does one thing and one thing only, and that is to pray with every patient every day. Pray. So some have separated it, but many have not. It has always been together. In the time in which this was written, you would have found that there were hospitals for the military, hospitals for slaves, but not for the average poor person. There were hospitals that were like the Temple of Asclepius in Greece. It was a temple that had all these snakes going around and everything, and if you got around them, you were supposed to get healed. But notice it was all, and you did get something, I assure you, but it was all about paganism. And it was religion and medicine brought together. But if you were a Christian, you couldn't go to the Temple of Asclepius. You couldn't go to the other pagan temples. You were now a Christian. So not only did they not have it for many of just the poor average person, but now the ones that they did have many times, they were pagan religions. Not only that, but there was very little help for the non-useful sick. Plautus, a Roman philosopher, said, quote, a man is a wolf to a man whom he does not know, end quote, meaning no value. John Jefferson Davis, talking about the cruelness of this age, he says, in the pre-Christian Roman Empire, hospitals existed only for soldiers, gladiators, and slaves. Manual laborers and other poor individuals had no place of refuge. Men feared death and took little interest in the sick, but often drove them out of the house and left them to their fate. In 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, which is well known for its great Christological decisions and teaching about what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ being God, but they also declared and mandated that everywhere that the church is established, a hospital will be established. St. Basil of Caesarea in 329 to 379 is accredited with founding the first Christian hospital. It was a true medical facility, a non-ambulatory facility, meaning that the hospitals before really didn't have the wings set up to handle certain kinds of sicknesses. A wealthy Christian woman named Fabiola, a disciple of St. Jerome, is credited with having built the first hospital in the Western world around 400 AD. The oldest hospital still functioning today is the Hotel God in Paris, established by St. Landry around 600 AD. The oldest hospital in the New World that's still in existence today is the Hospital of Jesus of Nazareth in Mexico City. It was established in 1524 by Cortez. Dr. James Kennedy, in his book, What If Christ Had Not Been Born, says the first hospital in America, the Pennsylvania Hospital, was established in Philadelphia in 1751 and received great input by the Quakers. Before that, they had what's called almshouses. Those were the precursors to hospitals in America, and they were established by the Quakers. The first almshouse was founded in Philadelphia in 1713 by William Penn, the great Quaker. Charles E. Rosenberg, a professor of history and sociology of science at the University of Pennsylvania, in his book, The Care of Strangers, where he talks about the rise of hospitals in America, he says, the early hospitals in the United States were, quote, framed and motivated by the responsibilities of Christian stewardship. You have to understand everything that you know about modern medicine, and I could go on and on about Florence Nightingale, about the nurses, and Louis Pasteur, about the medicine. All of this was framed by Christian stewardship. So today we don't separate medicine from our faith. Even though some have done it, we have not done it historically, biblically, nor do we do it today. So when you read this passage to find faith, prayer, and medicine together would not be unusual at any time in the early church, at any time in the last 2,000 years, at any time in the history of man, except for a small piece of time in modern history that we now live in. Now, the word anoint is from the word alipho, A-L-E-I-P-H-O, A-L-E-I-P-H-O. There is another word that is relevant, and that is the word krio, C-H-R-I-O. Both of those words are translated anoint in the New Testament. This one has to do with medicinal, cosmetic, and hygienic anointing. Krio is ceremonial. It is where we get Christ from, Christos, from Krio, and Christos means Messiah, and Messiah means the anointed one. And so this is not the word for ceremonial or symbolic anointing. The word for oil there is the olive oil that came from the olive tree. Concerning this word, Dr. John MacArthur says, quote, it is not used in the New Testament to refer to ceremonial anointing, end quote. The great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says, quote, it is by no means certain that alipho here means anoint in a ceremonial fashion rather than rub as it commonly does in medical treatises, end quote. In other words, the Greek scholars, the way they figure out what the words mean and the different nuances is by reading all of the ancient literature that was written in Koine Greek. And he said, when you read the medical treaties, the medical documents, this is the word they use for medical anointing in secular documents. Now, let me give you some scriptures. Here's some scriptures that's used hygienically. Ruth 3:3, after the bath to anoint herself, it says, wash and anoint thyself and put on your best clothes. It was used of a man, 2 Samuel 12:20, of David. It says, he washed and anointed himself and he changed clothes. Friends, this was like lotion, bath oils, all the things we think about today. This is the way they thought of this. It was hygienic. It was used in Matthew 6:17. He said, anoint your head when you are fasting and wash your face. It was used for grooming. It's like a little dab will do you, Brill cream. It would be put in your hair, be put on your face. And what he was saying is, when you fast and pray, I don't want you to do it like the pagans, walk around like you're somewhere between an indigestion and a headache. But I want you to get up, comb your hair, clean your face, and look good so that only the Lord sees what you're doing. That's the idea. So again, hygienic. John chapter 12, verse 3, Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with the costly perfume. And all of you know that anointing and rubbing and washing the feet was a common practice. What was uncommon is what she used, but it was hygienic. And Mark chapter 16, verse 1, there was the anointing of the body of Jesus, and that is the way that they cared for the body. We do embalming and things like that, but they did an anointing and then a wrapping of them. Some places it's used for physical healing, like in Mark chapter 16, verse 13, they were casting out demons and anointing the sick. The oil that is used in Mark 6:13 and the oil that is used in our passage is the same word, the same oil that is used in Luke 10:34, where the Good Samaritan poured oil on the wounds of the traveler. Give you another Old Testament verse. Listen to this, Isaiah 1:6. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. There again, medicinal. Now let me give you some historical attestations to that. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he writes about Herod the Great. When he became ill at the end of his life, he took a bath in oil, hoping that in that would effect a cure for his disease. The papyri, which is an ancient writing document, it speaks of the oil being used medicinally. Philo, the Jewish philosopher in 50 AD, refers to oil as being medicinal. Pliny, the Roman author in 61 A.D., refers to oil as being medicinal. Claudius Galen, a 2nd century Greek physician, he referred to the medicinal use of oil, and he said, it is the best of all remedies for paralysis and internal gastric disorders, end quote. Do you see the breadth of it? Are you paralyzed? Well, here, take a little oil. You upset stomach? Take a little oil. I mean, it was like the cure-all. And it was used medicinally. There simply isn't any reason to take it ceremonially. But it was prayer. And it was medicine. And these were suffering, and they had become physically weak and spiritually weak. And they needed somebody to intercede and pray for them. Beloved, just remember, they're not healing today. The healers are not healing real blindness, where somebody is blind from birth. They're not healing it. They're not healing paraplegics. They're healing somebody with a hurt knee, but they're not healing somebody who's been paralyzed for 20 years. They're not healing where an arm is gone or totally withered and been that way their whole life. Why? Because there's no promise in the Word of God to that. But this is a promise to those that are spiritually weak, and it may have physical manifestations. They prayed over by the elders. They came to the elders. They couldn't go to the temple of Asclepius. They couldn't go to the Roman hospitals. And so he said, when you're suffering, you come to the elders, and the elders will pray over you. And they'll give you the best medical care that they can provide at that time. Now you got to remember, medicine was incredibly primitive. It still is in parts of the world, and so we're spoiled. You know, you've heard the phrase, bite the bullet? Well, that comes out of the West. You got shot. And he said, well, we're going to have to cut your leg off. Bite this bullet. That was the pain medicine. They gave him a piece of lead to bite on when the saw started hacking. You know, barber shops with the red and white little pole out there? Well, the reason that was for blood and bandages. And if you need a little surgery and a haircut, you got it all done, kind of like the mall, one-stop shopping. Yes, I want a little bit of trim on the side, and I have a headache. Could you take care of that? Yes, and you know how they did it? Well, they cut your hair, and then they drilled a hole in the top of your head to let out the pressure. They were primitive. God says, pray. These could have been abused by the wealthy rich. They could have been caused to work until they were spiritually beaten down. They said, I've followed God. I've done everything I know to do, and it doesn't get any better. He treats me worse every day. And look at me. I'm beaten. I'm bruised. I'm scorched from the sun. And the elders said, we'll pray over you, and we will rub oil on your wounds. What a beautiful picture of a local assembly of believers caring one for another in sickness and persecution. He then says in verse 14, in the name of the Lord, and that would be consistent with who He is. In other words, when you pray in the name of Christ, you're praying, I believe this to be the will of Christ. I believe Christ would have me to pray for this, and so this would be according to the Word of God. So what you have is prayer and medicine. I mean, beloved, there is in Trinity Life, Anita mentioned thanking people for praying for her mother, and the lung problem apparently is gone. Jen Kelsey, I was there on Monday, and everything was not good, a month in ICU. And it just turned around. And as shared earlier, the thing I prayed for, and I shared right back there, some people asked specifically, and I told them, and God granted that specifically. Does that happen all the time? No. What it does tell you is that there is the blending of prayer and medicine. We do it all the time. David Williams is facing surgery. Are we going to either pray or use the medical doctors? Or can we use both? I want to tell you something. On the way to the hospital, and I prayed for David. I thought he was going in for surgery. I prayed for Jen, that God would continue working. And I know many of you others would pray. And so I just did that till I got to the hospital. I couldn't see them. I wasn't there. But I'm telling you, they were being prayed for. And then when I went into surgery, or into the procedure, I laid there and I said, you know, Lord, I'm in the best medical facilities the world has ever seen. The most trained people in medicine the world's ever seen. I am surrounded by millions and millions of dollars worth of equipment. And I have people in two states praying for me. Thank you, Lord. You know what it'd be like to be in Cambodia and have to go to hospital with one of these serious illnesses? Listen, friend. I am grateful to God for doctors and medicine and what God has granted us. And I am grateful for prayer. And they both come together in the Word of God. That's the way it is. So he says, do it according to the Lord. Now, look what happens. Verse 15, it says, and the prayer offered in faith. Now, what is the prayer of faith? Well, some healers make it kind of magical. They don't say that, maybe, but you just listen. What you need is the prayer of faith. I will pray the prayer of faith for you. Come to the tent and get the prayer of faith. And so what gets in your mind is the prayer of faith is over here, and maybe only that person has it, and I have to go over there and get it. So it's some kind of magical thing, but that's not it at all. Think about the context, what's gone on. What has happened? These are suffering. They're sick. They're weary. They're worn down. They can't pray. They're praying, but they're not what? Believing. You know, I've prayed for things so long and maybe gone through some, and I said, God, I just don't even know if you're hearing me. I don't feel like it anymore. Lord, I don't know if I'm getting through. And quite frankly, my faith's really struggling that you're going to answer this. And he says, All my children get that way at sometimes. Therefore, go to the elders of the church and let them pray a prayer that is marked by faith when your prayer is not. It's not a magical prayer. It is that you are downtrodden, you are beaten down, you are weary. And he says, you are weary, go to them and let them pray marked by faith. Sometimes you may have prayed about something and you are just worn out about it. And you come and tell an elder and he's not worn out about it. Maybe he's more mature in the Lord, I don't know. But you can pray about something or go through something and be struggling with it and going to someone else and they're not, and they can pray without wavering under the Lord, see? That's the idea. That's the prayer of faith. Again, the Greek professor at Midwestern, Dr. Wilder, says, quote, that is to say, God uses the prayer offered by faith to bring results. The one who is weak due to persecution is delivered from his quagmire, and God restores him. He is able to stand again, and he gives Psalms 23 as an example of that, particularly verse 4. In other words, when you go through and you are hurting, maybe you've gone through things and you're struggling and you are prayed out, you're trusted out, God has not left you in a quagmire that you cannot get out of. You may not can get out yourself, but God has people that he has placed in the church and you can go to them and God will answer. Listen, it's not because we have something magical. It is not that our prayers are more efficacious than anybody else's. It is at that time when you're weak, you go to the shepherds to intervene for you. That is the idea. That is the idea. That's why we have an elder up here every week to pray. That's why the elders' meetings are open for people who want to be prayed for. That is why you can go and ask an elder or two elders to pray for you. It doesn't have to be all of them every time. We've gone to people's homes. That's why it's there. So in context, these are sick and weakened in the spiritual battle. They're defeated and their faith needs bolstering. They are prayed out, wearied in battle. Now remember, it can have physical symptoms. And the clearest way I can say this is, we ought to pray about all physical sickness. No doubt about it. And God does heal and bless and on and on and on. But if the physical illness does not have an immediate spiritual genesis, meaning it's not a symptom of a spiritual struggle or an attack of Satan, then there is no promise categorically that that will be healed. It may be, but what is categorically promised is that if we're beaten down and maybe it's began to manifest itself physically, or maybe Satan is attacking us like he did Job, and we pray individually and then we go to the elders and the elders pray, God promises categorically. That's the promise. But notice, before you go to the elders, there has to be what? Personal prayer. You can't depend on somebody else. It takes all of us being involved. Now notice this phrase, we'll restore the sick. Let me just mention about the two words. Well, first notice will, and that is an absolute. It's not that he might restore him, but he will. And the word sick and restore, the word sick is the word that means, according to one Greek lexicon, fatigued in spirit, weariness of the soul, tired or weary. It's the idea of someone that is weary in spirit and tired of living. You ever been in a position where you didn't know if you wanted to live? That's the idea. Another Greek lexicon says it means to be ill, with the possible implication of being worn out, wasting away, to be sick, very sick, to become discouraged. You know there are other kinds of sicknesses than physical. Suicide is when somebody is beaten down. They see no hope. Yes, it's self-centered, but it is in the mind. but it's going to have a physical evidence if they carry through with it. Discouragement, weak faith. Now, I want to give you a verse, and it's very important. The only other place in the New Testament where this word sick appears is in Hebrews 12:3. So it's used two times in the New Testament, here and Hebrews 12:3. Here's what Hebrews 12:3 says. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The only other place this word appears, it is undeniable that it doesn't mean physical sickness. It means emotional and spiritual weariness. So the only other place that it's used in the New Testament, it doesn't mean physical, it means spiritual. And that is the context of every word we've seen thus far. Jesus endured what? The flu? Stomach aches? No. What? He did the will of God, and he endured what? The evil works of people. And he said, be like him who didn't grow sick. James is addressing that very specific group of people. We resist being weakened by Satan and hell's henchmen and human instruments by what? By praying and having others pray. The word restore is the word sozo. It does mean physical healing. I'll give you a couple of verses. Acts 4:9 and Acts 14:9. There are times it's ambiguous, like James 5:15. Restore. Does it mean physical restoration or does it mean spiritual restoration? Now, if you were to go, and you can do this later, you can read Acts 4:9, and if you go back to the whole context of Acts chapter 3 and verse 7, that person there is no doubt what the word means. He was healed, and it says of his feet and his ankles were healed, and he stood up. It was physical healing. But here you do not have anything in the context that tells you that. So you go and you look at the word. It is used of physical healing, but it's also used of spiritual healing, like 1 Corinthians 1:21. Here's what this word means, the nuances, and there are several. It means save, keep from harm, deliver, rescue, preserve, make well, get well. It is used 108 times in the New Testament, and 87 of those times, according to the New American Standard Hebrew Greek Dictionary, it is translated save, spiritual save. So the vast majority of time, James uses this word five times. So he uses it where we're looking, and he uses it four other times, and I want to show them to you. Because we're trying to determine, is he talking about spiritual restoration or physical restoration? Look at James chapter 1 and verse 21. James 1, 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word which implanted, which is able to save your souls. Spiritual or physical? Spiritual. Now, chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Same word. Again, he uses it of spiritual salvation, not physical. Chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Again, spiritually. Now, look at the last time it's used on the other side of our passage in chapter 5, verse 20, the last verse of this book. Let him who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. The word is used four other times in the epistle of James, and all four times he uses it of spiritual deliverance. So when I come to chapter 5 and I see him use this word, I have to ask, does he mean physical restoration? So that would mean a physical promise to physically heal everyone who comes to an elder and the elder prays the prayer of faith. Or does it mean spiritual? Well, here's what we do. Process. Number one, there's nothing in the context that makes you know it's physical, like Acts chapter 4, verse 9. Number two, the normal way it's used throughout the New Testament, 87 of the times, it is used of spiritual salvation, deliverance. Number three, when I look at the author whom the Holy Spirit is writing through, he used it four other times, 100% of the time, both prior to this context and after this context, he uses it of spiritual restoration. Guess what he's talking about in chapter 5? That's how you arrive at what the Spirit of God is meaning. It is a categorical promise that if somebody is in a local assembly of believers, and you are being persecuted, or you're suffering, or you're beaten down, and you're praying, and you're losing the faith to pray, or you just need help coming through this thing, you don't know if you're going to make it through it, you come to the elders, and the elders are able to pray a prayer that is marked by trust, which yours may be weak at that moment. And God says this, you as a child of God, you pray personally, and even when you grow weak, I've not left you alone. You then go to the elders, and I have so deemed that when they pray and they're trusting, I will, not might, I will spiritually restore you and bring you up. And with that may come physical healing. But it may not. I know some spiritual giants right now that have physical problems galore. But spiritually, they're on top. And when it's all said and done, beloved, no matter what we go through in this life, the most important thing is, do we go through it spiritually whole? And he gives a promise to every one of us. Let's pray. Beloved, this is about praying, and I just encourage you first to pray personally. And whatever it is, we pray personally.